Morning, everybody. Bill, thank you very much for reading for us. Let's pray, shall we, so we come to look at that passage together. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 31 says this: "The ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise." Lord God, we thank you for your life-giving word, the Bible. We pray that you'll help us to listen to it now, to its warnings, its corrections, its instructions, so that we might dwell with you now and into eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's not beat about the bush. Jeremiah 25 is a chapter about God's judgment, isn't it? It's one of many such chapters in the book of Jeremiah, as we're discovering in this series. And for some people, the idea of God's judgment is the main reason for rejecting Christianity. The main reason why they think it can't be true, or why they don't want it to be true. Here's a famous example. The 20th century atheist philosopher Bertrand Russell, he said this in his essay, "Why I Am Not a Christian." I don't myself believe that any person who is really and profoundly humane can believe in everlasting punishment. It's a doctrine which has put cruelty into the world. And you don't have to be a philosopher to see his point, do you? It's a powerful objection. Maybe if you're not a Christian here this morning, it's your objection. How can a loving God send people to hell? Those ideas are a loving God and an eternal punishment can be hard, can't they, for us to hold together? And not just intellectually hard. The question of God's judgment is emotionally hard too, isn't it? We all have people who we know and love who aren't Christians, friends and family members very dear to us, and our faith requires us to believe that they are headed for a suffering more terrible than we can possibly imagine, let alone put into words. It's almost overwhelming, isn't it? It's not very often, but every now and again, I just find myself sort of oppressed. I think that's the best word I can come up with for it. By the thought that, you know, the vast majority of people with me in Sainsbury's on a Saturday morning or queuing in traffic down Abbeydale Road on the way home from church are, in all likelihood, going to hell. And, you know, my brain can hardly cope with it. My soul can hardly cope with it. It's almost like the best I can do is just sort of suppress the thought in order to get on with my day. Perhaps it's that sort of thing that's led some folks who believe in God to just kind of dispense with that part of traditional Christian teaching and instead preach that because God is love, everyone must be saved in the end. That's pretty much the line taken by the former pastor Rob Bell in his best-selling book Love Wins, where he writes that traditional Christian teaching on heaven and hell is misguided, toxic, and ultimately subverts the contagious spread of Jesus' message of love, peace, forgiveness, and joy that our world desperately needs to hear. And the attraction of that kind of thing is obvious, isn't it? We all like the sound of a message of love, peace, forgiveness, and joy, and our world does desperately need to hear that sort of message. And that is the sort of message that Jesus brought, of course it is. But rather than undermining the spread of that message, I would say, the Bible would say, that a proper understanding of God's judgment actually propels and accelerates the spread of that message. It's through reflecting on God's judgment that we see the scope, the wonder, the glory of the gospel and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So far from being a reason to reject Christianity, I hope this morning that we'll see that the Bible's teaching on judgment is right up there in the list of reasons to accept Christianity, to accept Christ. We're going to learn three things from Jeremiah 25 this morning, each of which is only true because God is a God of love, and each of which comes with a challenge to us. So here's the first one. Because God is a God of love, God warns of judgment. And the challenge to us is, will you listen to his word? If you've closed your Bible, just pop it open again, Jeremiah 25. We're going to focus here on the first seven verses. Jeremiah 25 is kind of the turning point for the whole book. It's the beginning of the second half. And as such, what it does is looks back over the book so far, and it looks forward to what's to come next. I know if you've been here since the start of the series, you might remember way back in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Jeremiah was given this commission by the Lord God. "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant." And throughout the first half of the book, chapters 1 to 24, the word of the Lord has basically been tearing down the nation of Judah as Jeremiah has preached a message of accusation and warning, describing the people's spiritual adultery, their kind of cheating on God, and telling them that destruction will come unless they turn from their ways. And the start of chapter 25 gives us a little bit of a recap of Jeremiah's ministry. Look at verse 3. For 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, that was the year of Jeremiah's calling that was mentioned back in chapter 1, to this day, which as we learn in verse 1 of chapter 25, is the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, and the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, 605 BC, if you're interested in the date. The word of the Lord, Jeremiah says, has come to me, and I have spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened. That's the story so far in the book, if you like. For 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to Jeremiah, and he has persistently spoken words of accusation and warning to God's people, and they haven't listened. 23 years. Just think about that. That's quite a long time, right? That's a long time for Jeremiah to keep going. You've got to admire the man's persistence. 23 years, he kept on saying that judgment was coming, and it didn't come. No wonder his contemporaries were tempted to dismiss him as a false, well, they did dismiss him as a false prophet. His people had a hard time believing him. It was a long time for Jeremiah to keep going, but also, I think, a really long time for God to keep on warning his people. We've got to not just admire Jeremiah's patience and persistence, but to also admire, I think, God's patience. In fact, God's patience extends far beyond just the 23 years of Jeremiah's ministry, as the next verses point out. Have a look at verses 4 to 6. I'll read these. You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants, the prophets, saying, turn now, every one of you, from his evil way and evil deeds, and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers from of old and forever. Do not go after other gods to serve and worship them, or provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. Then I will do you no harm. Do you see that? God hasn't just sent Jeremiah and his 23 years. God sent a whole line of his servants, the prophets, all preaching the same sort of message. Turn from evil ways, turn from false gods, and you can keep living in the land that God gave you. The warnings were clear and consistent. They were rooted in the very terms of the covenant God made with his people back in the time of Moses, recorded in the book of Deuteronomy. Follow me, God says, and you'll enjoy blessings. Forsake me, and you'll endure curses. God patiently warned his people, not for days or weeks or months or even 23 years, but for centuries. And that is the action of a God of love, is it not? A God of love, only a God of love would warn people so persistently and so patiently. And, you know, as with them then, so with us now. It's because he loves us that God tells us that judgment is coming. It's because God loves us that God has given us Hebrews 9, verse 27. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. It's because God loves us that he has given us Romans 2, verses 3 and 4. Do you suppose, O man, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? It's because he loves us that Jesus said, Luke 13, verse 3, unless you repent, you will perish. It's because he loves us that Jesus said, Matthew 16, verse 27, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. And, you know, it's nearly 2,000 years since Jesus said that, which kind of puts Jeremiah's 23 into perspective, doesn't it? But to quote 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That means that it's because God loves you that Jesus hasn't come back to judge yet. It's because God loves you that you're here this morning to hear this warning. Judgment is coming. When you die, you will face God if Jesus doesn't return first. And so the lesson for us is to not make the mistake of Jeremiah's hearers. Don't do Jeremiah 25, verse 7. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. We've had a week of warnings, haven't we, from our weather prophets. All of that, you know, yellow and amber, and even at times red warnings of snow. What are we supposed to do with a warning like that? Well, we're supposed to listen to it and change our behaviour in the light of it. It's just the same with God's warnings. I mean, you're a fool if you go out in the weather we've had this week in shorts and a t-shirt and, you know, expect to be fine. And we are fools if we disregard God's warnings of judgment. So the challenge for us is, will we listen to his word? Will we keep listening? Will we keep on taking these realities seriously? Keep repenting of our sin, turning from evil, dethroning our idols, as we were thinking about a couple of weeks ago, and serving the Lord our God? Today is a day of warning, and that makes it a day of opportunity for us. But a day is coming when it will be too late, and that's kind of the essence of our second point. Because God is a God of love, God acts in judgment. Will you learn from his works? Here our focus is going to be on verses 8 to 14 of Jeremiah 25. The reason why this chapter is kind of the pivot point of the book, the beginning of the second half, is because from this point on in the story, there's no turning back for the nation of Judah. It is too late. God's word of warning of judgment is going to be triumphantly vindicated in the nation of Judah first, chapters 26 to 45, and then in the surrounding nations, chapters 46 to 51. And so Jeremiah's message in the second half of the book is one of judgment, but also, as we'll see next Sunday, one of hope that there might yet be another chapter in the story, a sequel, if you like, a new covenant between God and his people. That's for next week, though. For now, come back to Jeremiah, to chapter 25, where Jeremiah starts getting specific. I don't know if you remember back in chapter 1, God gave Jeremiah this picture of a kind of a boiling pot facing away from the north. That was the picture of judgment. But now he gets specific. We learn that this pot has a name. It's Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. So verses 8 and 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. 605 BC, the year in which Jeremiah spoke these words, was a significant one on the world stage. Nebuchadnezzar became the king of Babylon, and pretty much straight away he defeated the Assyrians and the Egyptians in the Battle of Carchemish, which marked a kind of key shift in the balance of power in the Middle East. Jeremiah 46, we'll not get there this year, we might when we come back to it next year, is actually a poem about the Battle of Carchemish, which is one of those really cool, oh, the Bible really is about real history kind of moments. Anyway, there was this battle at Carchemish, you can read about it on Wikipedia, but it would be eight more years, so 597, before the Babylonian armies came against Judah, and what they did then is they marched many of its citizens, Daniel and his mates, if you know that part of the Bible, off into exile. And then 10 years more beyond that, before Jerusalem was totally destroyed. But this year, 605 BC, the fourth year of Jehoiakim, this marked the point of no return for Jeremiah's hearers. The time of warning was over, and it was now time for God to act. And the judgment, when it came, would be fierce, but fitting. Fierce in its severity. Look at verse 10. I will banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of millstones and the light of the lamp. This is a judgment that brings an end to joy and the things that cause joy. And in that respect, I think actually it gives us a pretty good idea of the nature of the final judgment that the Bible warns us about. You know, those descriptions of hell as a place of wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's a fierce judgment, but it is a fitting judgment. That little phrase in verse 10, devote them to destruction, that's what God is going to do to the people. That's a phrase with some Bible kind of background, some Bible echoes. It was what the Israelites were supposed to do to their enemies when they occupied the promised land for the first time, centuries before Jeremiah's day. They were supposed to destroy the Canaanites who lived there so as to not be influenced by their idol worship, their child sacrifice, that kind of thing. God's people were supposed to be an instrument of God's judgment on the Canaanites, and yet they failed to obey him. And now, centuries later, they're going to be the recipients of God's judgment, and the instrument will be Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. God's people will be kicked out of the land that they failed to properly kick others out of, if that makes sense. What goes around comes around in a providential sort of a way. God's judgment is fierce, but it is fitting, and it is fair. As Jeremiah goes on to say, even though the horrors of the Babylonian conquest will be God's way of judging Judah, the Babylonians are not going to be let off the hook. They're going to be held to account for their actions too. Verses 12 to 14 tell us that after 70 years of exile for God's people, Babylon itself will be punished. Jeremiah expands on that near the end of his book, chapters 50 and 51. And again, what God said happened. That's what happened in history. The Babylonian Empire was overrun by the Medes and the Persians, and another new world order was established. And the lesson for us is that when God says he will judge, he means it. When the book of Jeremiah was put together in its final form, we think that probably happened after Jeremiah himself had been taken off into Egypt. The first readers could look back at this great sort of anthology of all of his preaching and all of these stories about him, and they could see that God did what God said through Jeremiah he would do. God keeps his promises. And that's a great Bible truth, isn't it? We love to teach that to our children and talk about it with one another. And there's huge comfort for us in the fact that God keeps his promises. But we mustn't apply that truth only to the promises of God that we find warm and comforting. God keeps all of his promises, and that includes his promises to punish sin. And again, that's actually a function of God's love, isn't it? It's right and proper and even good that evil should be punished, that there should be no getting away with it, either by the people of Judah or the people of Babylon or anybody else. To quote the evangelist Becky Pippet, anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is, and the final form of hate is indifference. If God didn't care about punishing evil, if he were indifferent to it, that, not his anger, would be a sign that he hated people. See, because God loves his world, because he cares about his creation, because he's a God of holiness and justice and infinite perfect love, God gets angry and God acts. And you know, that is welcome news as far as the evil outside of us is concerned, isn't it? How many situations are there in the world or even just in your own life where your heart cries out for justice? But it's much less comfortable news as far as the evil inside us is concerned, isn't it? God acts in judgment, and the pages of Scripture, corroborated by the pages of history, are evidence that God is serious. He means business. The warnings are no idle threat. God isn't that parent that I've been from time to time who says that they'll punish their kid if they do something wrong but doesn't actually ever get round to meting out a punishment. Judgment is real, and Bible history teaches us that lesson in Technicolor. And if we've never learned it before, today would be a great day to start. Because God is a God of love, he warns of judgment, and he acts in judgment. But there is one more point for us this morning. Because God is a God of love, God saves from judgment. And the challenge for us is, will you trust in his Son? We're thinking here about the second half of Jeremiah 25, which gives us a number of pictures of God's judgment. We're told it'll be like the roar of a lion, verses 30 and 38. It'll be like a great tempest, verse 32. It'll be like a sword, verses 16, 27, 29, and 33. And the most prominent image, the one that occupies the most column inches, is that God's judgment will be like a cup of strong wine, verses 15 to 29. Each of those images has a rich Bible background, but we're just going to finish by focusing on that last one, the cup of the wine of wrath, as verse 15 describes it. And it's a graphic image when you think about it. The idea of being forced to drink something that ought to be pleasant, wine, but which is in fact poisonous. Something that robs you of your dignity, your sanity, even your very identity. It sounds hellish in a very real sense. And Jeremiah is, it seems, supposed to give this cup to pretty much everyone, starting with Jerusalem, verse 18, but moving out from there to the surrounding nations until he gets all the way to the king of Babylon in verse 26. Interesting kind of footnote, literal footnote. You'll see that in that verse, if you look at the footnote, Babylon's called by its Hebrew code name, Shishak. And I think that's to flag up that God doesn't just mean literal Babylon there. He means all that Babylon represents. Every human city, every human civilization, every human heart that sets itself up in opposition to God. And so it's important for us to see that this cup is our cup by rights. This judgment is our judgment. And yet, of all of the places that this picture of the cup of God's wrath gets picked up in the Bible, the most famous is in the climax of the gospel accounts of Jesus' life on the night before Jesus' death. Just turn forwards in your Bibles to Matthew 26, and I'm going to read from verse 36. So this is Thursday night before Jesus' crucifixion. He's just had his last supper, his last meal with his disciples. And then Matthew 26, verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus is under extreme stress in these verses, isn't he? When he says he's sorrowful even to death, I don't think he's kidding. I mean, he is life-threateningly disturbed. Luke's gospel tells us that Jesus was under so much strain that he actually sweated blood. And all of that, I think, should make us ask, why the loss of composure at this point? You know, up until this point in the story, Jesus has been kind of a paragon of calm. He's been purposefully journeying to Jerusalem in full knowledge that he'd be killed when he got there. So why does he lose it in this moment? I mean, there are many Christians who've faced death for their faith down the years, including some of the men who were there with Jesus that night. And by all accounts, they didn't panic like he seems to panic. They weren't overwhelmed like he seems to have been overwhelmed. What's going on? Well, the clue is in verse 39. "Let this cup pass from me." What cup is Jesus talking about? Well, it's the cup of God's wrath, isn't it? The cup of Jeremiah 25. See, what Jesus is facing, the precipice over which he's looking the night before his death, is not just physical death, not even a painful death like crucifixion. Jesus is staring headlong into the abyss of the righteous wrath of God against human sin. He isn't just facing Roman justice, he's facing divine justice. He is contemplating the full force of God's anger, the existential devastation, the utter loss of dignity, sanity, and identity, the Son experiencing in his human nature being forsaken by the Father. It's impossible to overstate the horror of it. It's impossible to comprehend the horror of it. None of us can get our heads around what Jesus faced that night. We can only marvel at it because, and a really amazing thing is that Jesus was the one person who ever lived who didn't deserve it, who didn't deserve to drink the cup of wrath. And yet willingly, in obedience to his Father, he drank that cup instead of us, instead of you and instead of me. And I know for many of us these will be familiar dots to join, but please, let's not let familiarity breed complacency, much less contempt. I mean, some of you will have seen where this was going from the minute Bill read verses 15 and 16, cup of wrath. Oh yeah, that'll be Gethsemane then. I'll be honest, that was my reaction when I saw my initials next to this slot on the preaching programme. But you know, how can we ever be so casual, so blasé about such a sacrifice? We deserved a very real and a very serious judgment. And Jesus is a very real and a very, very precious saviour from that judgment, is he not? In a moment, we'll drink a cup of our own, the cup of the new covenant made by Jesus' blood, a cup of forgiveness and fellowship. But that cup is only possible because Jesus drank the cup of Jeremiah 25, and he drank it to the dregs. As Paul puts it in Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. As we'll sing in a moment, no wrath remains for us to face. We are sheltered by his saving grace and sprinkled with his blood. In his mercy, in his grace, in his jaw-dropping, earth-shattering, life-changing love, God has acted to save us from judgment. And we must spend the rest of our lives trying to get our heads and hearts around the magnitude of what Jesus Christ has done for us, the scale of the judgment that we've been saved from, and the scale of the sacrifice that we've been saved by. It's breathtaking, isn't it? I mean, our situation couldn't have been any worse. You literally could not have been saved from anything bigger than the wrath of God. And therefore, you literally cannot be saved by anyone better. You, I, we owe Jesus our everything. Our salvation is absolutely flipping massive, is it not? It is immense what Christ has done for us. So, I mean, let's not neglect it. Let us rejoice today and every day in the Lord who made it possible. Let's repent of the sin that made it necessary. And let's resolve to share this wonderful news of salvation with others, so that Christ our Lord might have their worship too, for his glory.